There, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Not a long passage, but one that I think in the middle chapter of the three chapters of Titus kind of encapsulates for us what Titus is trying, what Paul through Titus is trying to communicate to the Christians there on the island of Crete, what is most important for them to be knowing at that very time and juncture in the life of those Christian churches. So if you will stand, please, with me, I will read these four verses. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. This is the word of God. Okay. Please be seated. I've entitled this message, Grace and Its Work. We'll be talking about many things there, but in our lives, I think all of us have had teachers throughout our existence, throughout every year of our life. From the very beginning, we had our parents who would teach us and nurture us and bring us up. And then when we went to school, we had elementary school teachers, we had middle school teachers, we had high school teachers, and our learning and our education continued. Some of us were privileged perhaps to go to a college or university, and there we had other professors and instructors. What was their aim? Their aim was to impart knowledge to us so that our horizons intellectually could be expanded, so that our knowledge base would be broadened. And so we might have thought at the time, well, that is the end of our education. 12 years of school, 4 years or more of college, that's all I need. Well, we know, and you know, that that certainly is not true, because learning is an ongoing pursuit. It's something that's lifelong, and we're always going to have need for teachers of some sort in our life. Whether we realize it or not, we're being taught every day by the things that are around us, by our culture, and unwittingly, we pick up things that sometimes we have to sometimes unlearn, in a sense. For instance, we're taught every day by our culture through the news media, whether it's on our phones, our televisions, or whatever means there is. We're taught by movies, and they portray for us a worldview. We're taught so often by political matters, by elections, by political campaigns, by policies, by the way our nation is governed. We're being taught things. We are inundated sometimes with information. And I think most prominently we're taught by social media in our day. A lot of us are tied to our phones more than we realize or would care to admit. And so we're picking things up there. There are notifications and news feeds and sites that are coming to us all day long. And we could spend 24/7 just on our phones seeing what is happening in this world. But all of these things I point out because they are instructing and teaching us. Who or what is teaching you? Paul himself, the writer of this epistle, sat under the teaching and instruction of Gamaliel, who was one of the most respected teachers of the law in that day. And now Paul has become a teacher and a mentor to other young Christian men. He's nurturing them in the faith. He becomes a teacher, an instructor, and a mentor, in this case, to a young man by the name of Titus. Now, Titus joined Paul's missionary team, as best as we can figure, sometime during that first missionary trip. And it developed in time that Titus would help out in many ways. One of the things he did was carry a letter from Paul to the church at Corinth. We don't know if it was one of the second or even a third letter or epistle that Paul wrote to Corinth, but that was what Titus did. He was also given the responsibility of completing the collection of the offerings in Macedonia for the poor who in Jerusalem who were suffering because of a famine. So he was entrusted with some responsibilities by Paul, but it didn't end there. Later on, Titus was left in Crete by Paul to strengthen the churches. There had been some false teaching that had come in. There were immorality. There was other things that were going on. And Paul needed somebody he could trust to go there and instruct the people according to what Paul wanted them to know. And so hence we have the book of Titus that we're going to examine in part this morning. So Paul, especially the first chapter of Titus, is giving instructions on how the church should be run. He gives qualifications for elders of the churches of the people in the island of Crete. Now, this was not just a small little island. When I looked it up, I found out it was perhaps 160 miles wide. Okay, so that's a substantial island, probably the biggest island in the Mediterranean Sea area there. But this is where Titus ends up. And so his timeless instruction was for them, but I think it's also for us today. So that's why I've entitled it Grace and Its Work, not just for then, but for our time as well. Notice verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. That's where we must start. That's where we must begin. Right away we see that God is involved with grace. As a matter of fact, I can complete confidence say that grace is from God. He is the source. He is where the concept of grace by itself originated. And so that is where we must start. It's part of his character. And so to understand grace and its workings this morning, this is our launching pad. Grace is from God. Everything else we're going to talk about this morning flows from that very truth itself. But then we need to ask ourselves, and we'll be doing this question and answer throughout this message here, what is the biblical understanding of grace? You know, we've all heard the various definitions that are given to us, God's riches at Christ's expense or something like that, and there's other things, you know, the unmerited favor of God, and those are all true. But we know that grace really is a favor freely given, and it's a gift of God that he bestows on those he wants to, part of his goodwill. No other motive except out of his goodwill does he favor people at times in their life. We all know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any one of us should boast in what we have done. But the thing about grace is that it's God giving that favor to people who've sinned against him and only deserve his wrath. But there is a sense in which biblical grace is different from the grace of the day in Paul's time or in our day today. In pagan Greece, grace was given only to a friend. In other words, you never extended grace to an enemy of yours. That would be unthinkable. But the New Testament expands and deepens that very concept of grace by showing us that God gives grace to a race of people that hated him. In Romans 5, Paul wrote that we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And God demonstrates his own love toward us, that even though we were his enemies, we were reconciled to him. And this grace that reconciles us to God is not an impersonal force, as J.I. Packer has said. He says, it's the personal activity of God operating for us and in us. And we didn't earn or win this acceptance with God. Everything we are and everything we ever will be as believers is because of the transforming grace of God working in our lives. God's taking our weakness, and boy, we have enough of those, don't we? God's taking our weakness, and he's giving us his strength, so that we can accomplish his will, so that we can become everything he wants us to be.
So our acceptance, even now, is not based on our performance. You know, people get the idea, and you may have in the past, that, look, God blesses me according to how good I'm doing. And he, you know, if I'm doing good, if I'm having a good day, I've read my Bible and I've prayed and, you know, I did this and that, boy, God's going to shower me with his grace. And so my performance today rates pretty high up on the scale. But you know what? God's grace never depends on our performance. God's grace is there for us all the time. If we sin during a daytime, we don't forfeit his grace ever coming to us again. What do we do when that happens? We repent, we confess, we come back to God, and we continue on in the grace that he continues to give us. But not only is the grace of God come, but it's appeared. It has appeared to us. It's visible. It's clearly known. You might think, well, I don't see grace around me. What are you talking about? Well, it's not something that's hidden from our sight, our spiritual sight. How has this grace appeared? It says this grace has appeared bringing salvation to all men. That's how it's appeared. Now, what does it mean, bringing salvation to all men? Was it just something that God flung out there from his throne on high? Here's my grace. Here's my salvation, and freely taken, freely. No. Grace comes, and I think you know what this is talking about. Grace came through Jesus Christ. When he appeared, when he was born, his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, all of these things were the appearing of grace from God to bring us salvation. And the appearing of grace came about totally as an act of the Father. Because grace appeared, we have salvation. Because Christ appeared, we have new life. If there was no Jesus, no salvation. Because we know there's no salvation in anyone or anything else. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved. That's what Acts chapter 4 tells us. And this salvation, it says here in the verse, appeared to all men. To all mankind. It hasn't been hidden under a rock from some people and revealed to others. God is hinted at strongly in creation itself. We know that from Romans chapter 1. All men and women can see something of God with their own eyes in the creation and nature around them. The evidence is right there. The eternal power of God, his divine and invisible attributes and nature are all evident to the one who wants to see a God there. And so by that, he's clearly not left the world without a witness to his existence. But salvation is only revealed through Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of truth and salvation for us. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, some people might question, well, what is meant here by all men? If God, by his grace, has brought salvation to all men, then aren't all men saved? It's like the sentiment we might have heard often in the past. So-and-so was a good person. They weren't perfect, but they tried to do good things for people. But hey, you know, we're not perfect either. They died, but I believe they're in heaven because God is loving and gracious, right? You may have heard that sentiment expressed to you. But verse 7 says, grace appeared bringing salvation to all men, but what Paul does not say there is that all men receive the salvation that Christ has brought. The salvation that is revealed to all people, this whole human race. Salvation is only obtained by repenting of sin, by asking God for forgiveness, by trusting him for that forgiveness and following him the rest of your life. This verse doesn't teach that all people will be saved, only that the invitation to salvation is available to all men and women everywhere. Now this brings us to what I consider to be the real crux, the major point of these four verses, and that's verse 12, that grace is our instructor, grace is our teacher. So it says right there, the grace appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. Did you understand that? I had to think more deeply about this. Grace is my teacher. Oh, sure, God is my teacher, but what does he use? He uses grace, among other things, to teach us. So we're going to examine here, what is it that grace teaches us? How are we being instructed? What should we learn from the grace that has been brought through Jesus Christ? So what does that mean? Grace instructs us. Well, I don't think it means that after we become a Christian and we're saved, that we can just have any way we want. We can just throw caution to the wind and live as we previously did. Just because God is a gracious God, just because we now have a salvation, we just can't go on sinning willy-nilly and assuming that the grace of God is going to be there for us. If anyone has that type of attitude, I would ask them to question whether they ever truly came to Christ in the first place. Here's what Paul said in Romans 6, after it was asked or said, should we go on sinning? Here's what Paul said. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. God forbid that we do that. We can never presume upon the grace of God. We need a teacher, and God has given us grace to instruct us. But what does instructing us mean? How does grace do that? Well, just like parents have to instruct and teach and nurture their children, so children of God need to be educated and nurtured by God himself. And one of the means he does that is through grace. To instruct us to teach what needs to be known. It's a process of disciplining ourselves for the purpose of instilling good and right behavior. That same grace that brings salvation to us in the beginning is the same grace now that we need to be training us day by day in our lives, so that we can please God more and more as our days and weeks go on. We have to learn that. Author Paul Tripp wrote this, quote, "Once we receive God's grace, we don't automatically become spiritual giants. We continue to be helpless and in need of God's grace every moment of every day," end quote. So, the next question is, how does grace do that? If we need it all the time, how does it instruct us? Well, Paul gives two ways here to Titus to pass on. He says, grace teaches you in these two ways, the first of which is this, to deny ungodliness. In other words, we just need to say no. Sometimes that's hard to do. Sin and the world can be strong and tempting to us. To say no is not always easy. But you know what? It's what we are called to do, to deny, to say no to some things. What needs to happen is certain behaviors in our life need to be abandoned and denied. We need to say no to what is spiritually harmful for us in our lives. And we know that the temptation and allure of the world sometimes puts things there that can be, on the surface, very pleasurable. But for the Christian who's serious about living for God, living for Christ, we need to abandon and say no to things that we know are going to harm us in our walk. There needs to be a decisive break with some of the decisions, some of the attitudes and practices which can be detrimental to us walking in the grace of God. In these things, grace acts as like a restraint for us, to keep us back, to hold us back from doing what we know is only going to be ungodly in our lives. Now, just what should be denied? What should we say no to? Well, again, Paul gives Titus two examples, here again in verse number 12. Deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Those are pretty broad categories, so what really is he talking about here? Let's start with ungodliness. Ungodliness is a lack of reverence or respect or regard for God. It's an ignoring him. It's not having the proper fear of God in our eyes. Now, here's something that I think we can all admit. No one had to teach us to be ungodly. That came to us naturally, right? What we need to be taught now by the grace of God is to be godly. By the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit, that's what we need. None of us took a class in how to be an ungodly person. That's inherent in our very nature. So that habit has to be broken when we come to Christ. When we trust Him, that has to be something that we discard in our lives. So now we have the grace of God that's brought us to salvation in Christ to enable us to renounce all the unworldliness, all the ungodliness in our life. Grace is often portrayed in the New Testament as something that's all sufficient to help us say no to our ungodly ways. Paul wrote to the Ephesian churches that they were to put off their old behavior and to put on new behavior. The things they were to put off were the ungodly actions and habits and practices that they were actually doing. Titus is also instructed to teach the Christians on Crete to deny worldly desires. They were to say no to those worldly passions that were swarming all around them everywhere they went. And certainly we must do the same thing. Christians of all centuries must give up being preoccupied with the things of this life, with the things of this world. One commentator who liked the letter P came up with three things we should not be preoccupied with. He said, possessions, prestige, and pleasure. But then he added a fourth thing, acceptance. The P is in the middle of that word. These are still present temptations for you and I in our lives. But we are to discard them as we discard a dirty rag after it's served its purpose. It's good for nothing else except to be thrown away. And so the worldly passions that may have influenced us so heavily, that may have entrapped us, we need to discard those like the dirty rags that they really are. Because there is no lasting pleasure, there is no lasting benefit to our lives. They will not take us farther forward in knowing God and knowing Christ. So, first we see that grace teaches us to say no to the ways of the flesh. But the second thing here that we need to understand is that grace teaches us to say yes. I'm putting that in simple terms because I understand simple. No, don't do these. Yes, do these. So here is what Paul says grace should teach us. Out with the old, in with the new. Okay? And Paul mentions three things we should be having grace teach us there at the end of verse 12. We are to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. Now those again are pretty broad categories, and we think, amen, brother, I'm all for that. But what is he really talking about? So let's look at these three. On the negative side, we've seen what we're to put off and say no to. Now, positively, here's what we need to say yes to. These three main traits of grace that will teach us so that we will develop a positive Christian character in our lives. First of all, to live sensibly. What does that look like? Basically, it means we live soberly or temperately or with a sound mind, like a person who really is in their right mind. The NIV translation says, live self-controlled. If someone would look at your life or look at my life, would they see a sensible, sober, self-controlled person, a down-to-earth guy or gal? Would they see someone whose life is guided by scriptural standards and not the whims and passions of the world? Or would they see someone who's out of control at times, lacking discipline, just living their life as they please with no controlling factor in it? Second of all, we're to live righteously. After sensibly, we need to do things in a righteous way so that we show the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ in our life, and we become more like that righteousness instead of the filthy, ungodly things that we did before. Let me ask us, is there a difference in our lives that sets us apart from the world? People might agree with the way we live our lives, but do they recognize something different about us? Do they recognize that we live a true and consistent and God-honoring and a golden rule living type of life toward our neighbor. The third way grace instructs us is to live a godly life. We already talked about ungodliness. Now, what is a godly life to be lived before God? I think it's a life that should radiate the fact that God is in us. As our Heavenly Father looks at our lives, does He see holiness? Does He see a developing Christ-likeness in us? Does He see a desire for more of Christ in our life? Is the fruit of the Spirit increasingly flourishing and evident in our daily walk, in our attitude, even in our thinking to ourselves? That's something other people can't always see, but they can hear the words that come out of our mouth. They can see the actions. They can see the expressions on our face, and they will know what is inside of us is coming out. But if the fruit of the Spirit is inside of our lives, that is how we will be characterized. Love, joy, peace, patience, self-control, and all the other things that the Spirit produces for us. Someone has pointed out, though, that these three things, the living sensibly, living righteously, living godly, correspond to the three relational aspects of our life. Just think about this. We, in relation to ourselves, are to live sensibly. In relation to our neighbor, we are to live righteously. And in relation to God, we are to live godly lives. But why is it important that we live this way? Because we are living in the present age, right at the very end there of verse 12. We live in the present age. We live lives that are open to the world. We don't live in a bubble that insulates us from everything around us. We can see them and they can see us. Our Christian testimony matters before the unbelievers. Unbelievers get the idea of God about who He is, what He is like, and what He's doing from our behavior. Author Jerry Bridges wrote this, quote, "The unbelieving, hostile world is eager to find inconsistencies in our lives so it can ridicule God and His word," end of quote. Paul already wrote to Titus earlier in chapter 2 about the importance of the Christian's witness. Look in your Bibles if you still have them open to chapter 2. Look up to verse 5 where it says this. He's talking to young women. They're to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their husbands. Why is that? That the word of God may not be dishonored. So one of the things that's important for us in our lives before the world that is watching us is to live a consistent and holy life before God so that the word of God may not be dishonored. Sadly, I'd have to admit if I thought long enough, well, maybe I don't have to think that long, about times when the world maybe got a wrong impression of God and the Word of God from what I may have done. How about you? It's important for us that the Word of God is not dishonored. And people will do that if they see us living a life that is not godly. Another thing he says here in verse 8. This Titus is to instruct the young men about. Verse 8 says to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Wow. that's a lot to live up to, isn't it? But there it is again, why it's important that our behavior be of a type of behavior that is godly before the world that watches us all the time, so that the opponent can be put to shame. Now, that's not our aim. Well, I'm going to live a life that puts this guy to shame. That's not the right attitude. But that we live such a consistent and fruitful, godly life before our neighbor that they will look at us and say, hey, I don't believe what they're saying, but I'm ashamed by it because I can't match up to that type of behavior. Also in verse 10, Paul says something here to slaves about their behavior and how they should live. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. There's that reason there again. We're to live our lives consistent because the world is watching, so that the word of God may not be dishonored, verse 5, so that the opponent may be put to shame and have nothing bad to say about us, verse 8. And now here in verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So, are you, am I, adorning the doctrine of God and the grace of God by the way we live? Are we making God attractive and beautiful to the world? Do they see by our example a God that they really don't even want anything to do with? But grace is not done instructing us. I have one more quote before I leave this last point here. We're always benefited by learning from past saints. And that they sometimes thought through these things so much deeper and broader than I have done. But here's a quote from John Calvin from 400 years ago. He wrote in one of his commentaries on the pastoral epistles, "Everything bad they," that is the ungodly, "can seize hold of in our life is twisted maliciously against Christ and his teaching. The result is that by our fault, God's sacred name is exposed to insult. The more closely we see ourselves being watched by our enemies, the more intent we should be to avoid their slanders, so that their ill will strengthens us in the desire to do well." I hope we see how important it is that we live a life of grace as it instructs us to live before God. But grace isn't done instructing us. Look to verse 13. Grace teaches us to look to the future, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So in this present age, we should even be looking forward. Now, that doesn't mean we should get cross-eyed over things, trying to look this way at our present age that we're living in and then look upward and forward to what's going on in the future. But we need to be aware of these things as we go about our days. This present age, of course, is the whole atmosphere, the whole system, the world system that we live in. We're so immersed in it, we breathe it in every day. But do we breathe it in and do our spiritual lungs take out what is bad and only exhale what is good? That's what we need to examine. In the midst of grace instructing us on how to live in the present world, we should simultaneously be looking ahead as well. Grace teaches us to live a yes life right now, but hope for the future can fuel our desires right now and stimulate us to godly living. Looking ahead has benefit for us now and for the future itself. Eagerness for the blessed hope, as it's portrayed here, is a great boost to living sensibly and righteously and godly right now. Well, I trust each of us understand what the blessed hope is. Of course, that's the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is something we all can be looking forward to. And we look forward to him coming and our gathering to him as well. I want us to see, though, that the proper understanding of verse 13, the emphasis really is on the appearing of the glory of Christ Jesus. This is what Paul wants Titus to see. It is the glory of Christ that will astound the world. Christ's first appearing was unheralded and ordinary. And I dare say if any one of us had been there that night of Jesus' birth, we would not have seen anything unusual or special about it. It was just the normal course of a birth. Granted, the scene itself in a stable or cave was a little bit unusual, but it was just a child being born. In stark contrast, the second appearing will be glorious beyond measure, Every eye is going to see him when he comes again, and his glory and majesty is going to fill the heavens and also fill the earth. But as we look for the glory of Christ and the blessed hope of his return, this longing can provide us with strength right now for the present difficulties and disappointments of our life. This life is not all that is. There is a future of unspeakable blessing that awaits each one of us who knows him. Right now, though, we live between the two appearings. The grace of God, in verse 11, was the first appearing. The glory of God and the appearing of Christ at that time is the second appearing. So between these two, this is where we live our lives right now. With not only a backward view, a present view, but we also have that forward view in our lives. We're, in essence, we're bookmarked by the appearings of Christ. What a tremendous day it is for us to live and believe. What a tremendous day it is and privilege for us to live for God right now. Because we know what happened in the past. We know what's going to happen in the future. Those people before the first coming of Christ didn't know a whole lot about it. They just knew it was promised. There was one who was going to come. The anointed one would come, and he was going to deliver his people, and he was going to be their Messiah that they could follow him. Just like them, we today don't know when the second appearing of the glory of God is going to be. But we have a whole lot more revealed to us about that in our hands and in our phones and our social media places. But right now, that's the important thing for us. Right now, how are we living and being instructed by the grace of God? God is using his people, he's using us right now to build his kingdom. What a fantastic privilege that is. You know, God isn't using anything else. He's using us. He's using our testimonies. He's using our witness. He's using us to extend the kingdom of God and to expand it into all the earth. What greater privilege is there for us than to be working for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? We've all worked for various employers and companies through our lives. But man, those aren't perfect, because people aren't perfect. No person, no boss, no manager is perfect. No company is perfect. No institution of learning is perfect. But we have the privilege of working for a perfect Lord and Master in our lives. These are just tremendous realities for us to contemplate. But grace still isn't done instructing us how to live. Look at verse 14. Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Man, there's a mouthful there as well. This again ties back to how we should be living in this present age right now. Grace reminds us why Christ came in the first place. We talked a lot about the grace of God bringing salvation by Jesus Christ, but the accomplishments of Christ are never to be forgotten. Paul highlights them in this verse 14. First, what does he say? Christ gave himself. What greater gift could he give? The grace of salvation was Christ coming to sacrificially give himself for sinners like you and I. He was the ransom that paid for our freedom. He gave himself, it says here, that he might redeem us. The picture of this word redeem is that of a ransom that is paid to free a captive. The ransom Christ paid for us was his very own blood, his very own life that was shed on our behalf. And now the sinner's free from that bondage. We're freed from captivity. Now we can live a new life. We're not empowered by the old sin. We're empowered by the newness of the Spirit, by what God is now doing in us and through us. But notice now, grace is only teaching us that Christ gave himself so that he might redeem us from these lawless deeds, But there's one other thing, that he might purify us. Redemption isn't enough. God just didn't redeem us and then leave us be. He wants to purify us in our lives. And he wants to produce in us a purified people for his own possession. People are possessed by a lot of things, but the Christian is possessed, is part of who Christ is, part of his family. He has a stake and ownership in all of our lives right now. By his ownership, by the price he paid to ransom us, we can sing glory to him who has given us himself, who has redeemed us, who is purifying us and making us part of his family so that we will never wander again. Who else would you want as your Lord and Master? And what would you do for the one who gave his all for you? Because of what he did for us, what does he ask in return? Here it is, the end of the verse. He wants us to be zealous for good deeds. He wants us to eagerly, energetically, enthusiastically work for him. After all he's done for us, after all the longings of our heart are fulfilled in him, how can we not give everything we are to live that zealous life in everything we do? How can we refuse such a request as that? I want every one of us to see that the grace of God is a vital, practical, transforming gift that we need every day and for everything in our lives. So, there's one more question here. How can we get more of God's grace in our life? Well, we know that God is eager, he's always eager to give us his grace, his love, his mercy, every good gift for his children. But there is one condition we must meet. Oh, wait a minute. I'm not talking about works here. I'm not talking about that. But I did have to consider James 4:6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There is the condition. God resists the self-sufficient, the self-centered, the self-satisfied person, those who are too proud to acknowledge their need. If we want more of the grace of God, we have to humble ourselves continually and say, God, I need you. I need your grace in my life. But how many Christians strive to live their life on their own terms and call out to God only when they face something that they can't handle themselves? May that never be true of us. May we always be those who confess our need, face up to our helplessness, and then cry out to God for his grace. Go before the throne of grace. Go before that throne often to find the strength that you need to help you in your time of need. And continue to let grace be your teacher. Shall we bow for the benediction? This from 1 Peter chapter 5. May the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen.